Okay, good morning, everybody. We are beginning now a new section of the book of Shmos. We're now moving into the last five parshios, beginning with Parshas Truma. And these parshios discuss the instructions and construction of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt and where all the service would happen. And it was the forerunner of the Beis HaMikdash as well. And there's a lot of discussion about this. So obviously, when you're talking five parshios discussing one subject, it's probably a very important thing. And I want to also, these parshios almost always come out in the month of Adar, which we have just started. Mishenichnas Ador Marbim Besimcha. The Gemara says when the month of Ador begins, we increase our joy. So we have to see how the building of the Mishkan, these are the parshas we're reading at this time of year, how does that fit into that? That's something we're going to have to discuss as well. And this whole topic is a source of major, major debate amongst the rabbis. And let's begin, and what I'm going to be speaking primarily is from the teachings of the Shemi Shmuel, of an essay he gave in the year Tuf Reish Ayin Beis, which is almost exactly 100 years ago. It was in 1911, okay, when he gave this essay, Tzokot Shava Rebbe. And basically, we'll start with the following. There's a big machlokes, a big argument from the earliest sources as to exactly when was the commandment, when did God command Moshe to tell the Jewish people to build the Mishkan? Now, if you look in the Chumash, it's also a little bit complicated, but in Parshas Truma and Parshas Tetzaveh are the instructions that Hashem gave Moshe what to build, how to build a Mishkan, how to build all the stuff for the Kohanim, etc., etc. And it runs in a little bit into Parshas Kisisa. And then in the middle of Kisisa, Hashem tells Moshe, go call Bezalel. And Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, will be in charge of building the Mishkan. And I will fill him with the Spirit of God, etc., etc. And he'll know what work that needs to be done. And then he talks about Shabbos and Parshas Kisisa. Then we take a little swing, and we go to the entire story that revolved around the sin of the golden calf, Parshas Kisisa. All the events that surrounded the sin of the golden calf is Parshas Kisisa. And then when we finish Parshas Kisisa, then we go to Parshas Vayakel, and Moshe gathers the Jewish people together, and he says, this is what Hashem commanded, and he talks about the building of the Mishkan. So it would seem, at a simple level, if just reading the text, just following the text in a simple order, that God commanded Moshe to build the Mishkan, then we're interrupted with the story of the golden calf, and then it seems after the story of the golden calf, Moshe tells the Jewish people about the Mishkan and what to do. So there's a big argument, Rashi, Ramban, all based on earlier sources, as to when did God command Moshe to build this Mishkan. So let's take a look. If you look in the first source, and this is the Rashi in Parshas Kisisa. Rashi in Parshas Kisisa, let me just find it in here, Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yudches, after Hashem gave all the instructions of the Mishkan, when he finished speaking to him, Hashem gave him the two tablets, etc., etc. And then comes the story of the golden calf. At that point, Rashi says, "Ein muktam u'meuchar b'Torah." There is no, the Torah is not presented necessarily in a chronological sequence of events. And here's what Rashi says: "Ma'isa ha'egel kodem letzivim lechas amishkan yamim rabim hoya." The sin of the golden calf preceded the commandment of the work of the Mishkan by many days. He says it preceded it. Because on the 17th of Tammuz, Moshe broke the Luchos, and on Yom Kippur, Hashem forgave the Jewish people, and the next day, the people started bringing stuff for the Mishkan. So Rashi learns that the entire commandment of the Mishkan was after the sin of the golden calf. And that is based on various medrashim that Rashi bases it on. So Rashi's not coming on his own, it's based on a medrash. According to Rashi, the Torah is not in order here. The Torah is telling us the events of the Mishkan, but the building Mishkan, but it was later. The command actually was later. On the other hand, we have the Ramban, which is based on the Zohar and on other mystical sources that say not like that. And let's take a look at two Rambans that are very instructive over here. What is the purpose? First of all, another question is, what's the purpose of the Mishkan? What was the purpose of the Mishkan? So Ramban in source 6 will tell us the purpose, and number 7 will tell us exactly when this all happened. And it's important to read a little bit inside to get a feel for how they feel about this Mishkan. So Ramban says, what was the purpose of having a Mishkan? The secret of the tabernacle is that the glory which abode upon Mount Sinai, in other words, when Hashem gave the Torah at Sinai, Hashem's Shechina came down. So we want it to continue, should abide upon it in a concealed manner. In other words, the great Sinai experience that we had should not be totally lost. And it should somehow be captured, and some of that special spiritual feeling should now be in this Mishkan. For just as it said there by Sinai, and the glory of Hashem was upon Mount Sinai, and it says, behold, the Eternal our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, that was at Mount Sinai. So it is written of the tabernacle, says, and the glory of the Eternal filled the tabernacle. Hashem's Shekhinah went into the Mishkan. It says twice is this verse, and the glory of the Eternal filled the tabernacle. Mentioned connection with the tabernacle, etc. Thus Israel always had with them in the tabernacle the glory which appeared to them on Mount Sinai. In other words, there was a distilled version of the Shekhinah. The very same Shekhinah that Hashem appeared to them at Sinai would be at the Mishkan. Now, we look at the next piece of the Ramban, and this is really the important part. God has spoken directly with Israel when giving the Ten Commandments, and He enjoined upon them through Moses a selection of representative mitzvahs, a procedure similar to that imposed by rabbis of old in the case of a proselyte who comes to be converted to Judaism. Fine. Israel understood to do all that. He would command them through Moses, and He made a covenant with them on all this. Now they became His people, and He their God at Sinai, as He had stipulated with them. If you will hearken to My voice and observe My covenant, you shall be to Me a king of Israel and a holy nation. So, we reached a great level at Sinai. Here's the point now. Now they were holy and worthy of a sanctuary in their midst, so that the divine presence should abide among them. So clearly, the command to build a Mishkan was right after the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Ramban is saying clearly that this is all in order, that the commandment to build the Mishkan was right after Sinai, because now you are a holy people, you need to have a holy place, and as the previous Ramban said, we want to continue to remember that great holy occasion of getting the Torah at Sinai, so the Mishkan is just the naturally next step to build this Mishkan after God gave us the Torah at Sinai. That's the way the Ramban learns. So it's all in order. It's all in order. We could say that, of course, it was in order, but then, and there was the command, unfortunately, the sin of the golden calf interrupted that, messed it up, and then after the sin of the golden calf, the Moshe finally tells the Jewish people what was the commandment over there. But clearly, Ramban learns that this Mishkan was coming right after Sinai, and its purpose was to continue that Sinai feeling in this Mishkan. Rashi, on the other hand, says, no, these events are out of order. Now, to appreciate Rashi's position, we now have to explain with the Sephorno, who explains, if it's out of order, it seems that the building of the sanctuary will have a different reason. And let's look in the second source of the Sephorno. When it talks about to build a Mishkan, the Sephorno says, and so you shall make the sanctuary in order that I shall dwell among you to speak with you and to accept the prayer and service of Israel. This is not as it was before the sin of the golden calf. This is not the way it would have been had you not sinned with the golden calf. In Parshas B'Shalach, before Hashem gave us the Torah, Hashem says, where it was stated, in any place where I shall have my name mentioned, I shall come to you and bless you. Hashem said to the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt and before he gave them the Torah, that I can come anywhere to you. I can come anywhere to you. In any place where I shall have my name mentioned, I shall come to you and bless you. So, this, and if you look in source number 3, Sepherno elaborates and says it even clearer. A sanctuary had to be made, and the Torah makes it clear that this happened as a result of Israel's evil choice. For at the end of the first 40 days, God gave the tablets made by himself to sanctify them all as priests in a holy nation as he had promised, but they rebelled and became corrupt and fell from their high spiritual level. So it comes out, Sepherno and Rashi are both saying that the commandment of the sanctuary was after the sin of the golden calf and only as a, after the fact measure. Sforno is saying, if the Jews would never have sinned, they would never have needed a sanctuary. Because why? Because God said, I'm everywhere. You don't need a sanctuary. Only because they sinned, they needed a sanctuary. That's clear. And therefore, the events are out of order. It can't be in Parshas Truma, Hashem told the Jewish people to build a Mishkan if they had not yet sinned with the golden calf. So therefore, it's reverse. It's out of order. We have to understand why it's out of order, but still it's out of order. And therefore, the building of the Mishkan came only after the sin of the golden calf, because only after the sin of the golden calf do you need a Mishkan. Do you need a Mishkan? Because before the sin, you could pray to God everywhere. You didn't need a Mishkan. Ramban argues. It says, no, everything's in order. Everything's fine. It has nothing to do with the fact that you sinned. It has to do with one simple thing. God loves the Jewish people. He wants to continue and perpetuate this glorious moment of Sinai, and it will continue with the Mishkan. Now, if you don't see two polarically different positions like this, I don't know what is. So this is very difficult. So what's our understanding of the Mishkan? Now, a lot of us are saying, well, first of all, I don't really care. And a lot of people look at these parshas and say, you know, this is really very dull because we don't have a Mishkan anymore. So goodbye. What do I care? It's old stuff. But obviously we can't say that, because if we read the Parsha every week and every year, it means the Mishkan has to have a tremendous relevance to us. So we have to understand there has to be, and again, 5 Parshas is a lot of relevance. But we have to be able to resolve the differences between the Zohar and the Medrash and Rashi, Ramban and Rashi, as to what's going on. Was this temple an afterthought, a corrective measure to a sin? Or was this temple something that was initially supposed to be? That's a very important thing we have to analyze. Now, there's a serious question on the position of Rashi and the Sepherno and the Medrash. A serious problem. It would seem, according to them, that if things were proper, we wouldn't need a temple. So there's a major problem. What's going to happen when Mashiach comes? Mashiach comes, is that going to be a good state for the Jewish people or a bad state for the Jewish people? A good state. And what's going to happen? Now, the Mishkan, remember, Mishkan is synonymous with temple, Mikdash. Mishkan, Mikdash, same thing. Synonymous. So, Rashi and Sepherno says, well, you know, because the Jews sinned, they needed to have a temple. Otherwise, they wouldn't have needed a temple. So the question is, let's look in the Isaiah source number 4. This is talking about when the times of Mashiach are coming. And the Pasuk says like this, and I shall bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Which clearly means there's going to be a Beis HaMikdash. And the truth of the matter is, the later prophets discuss at great length the building of the third temple. Yechezkel talks about the building of the third temple when Mashiach comes. Now, if according to Rashi and the Sepherno, the building of the temple was only because we sinned, that means it shows we're in a negatively poor state. But the third temple is going to be built when the final redemption is coming. We're going to be in a very good state. So what do we need a temple for if we're in a good state? What's all this prophecy of the third temple for? If the the whole reason we had a Mishkan was because we sinned, but when Mashiach comes, we're going to stop sinning. So what do you need a temple for? This is a very serious question on this position. All right, so this one set of issues. What's the purpose of the Mishkan? Seems to be a machlokas. What was the order? Seems to be a machlokas. Did we really need a Mishkan? Seems to be an argument. What's going to be Mashiach comes? It's hard on Rashi and Sephorno. Let's look at one other interesting thing, a Gemara in Brachas. Eighth source. Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni said in the name of Yochanan, Bitzalo. Where did he get his name Bitzalo? Was so called on account of his wisdom. At the time when the Holy One blessed me, said to Moses, go and tell Bitzalo to make a tabernacle. Look what Hashem told him. Make a tabernacle in this order, an ark and vessels. So what did Hashem say? Make the structure of the Mishkan first. Then he said, and then tell him to make the ark and the vessels and everything else. Look what happened. Moshe went and reversed the order. He went to Bitzal without telling him, and he commanded him in the opposite way that Hashem told him. He said to Bitzal, first make an ark and vessels, and then he said in a tabernacle. It's Hashem, we get it clear. Hashem said to Moshe, this is what I want you to do. Tell Bitzal to build the structure first, and then the ark and the utensils. Moshe goes to Bitzal and reverses it without even telling him he reversed it. Comes along Bitzalel and says, Moses, our teacher, as a rule, a man first builds a house and then brings vessels into it. Isn't that true? Do you first buy furniture or do you build a house? First build a house. Where shall I put the vessels that I am to make? You want me to make the vessels and then what? Can it be that the Holy One, blessed be, said to you, make a tabernacle and ark and vessels? Maybe Hashem told you the reverse. It's very respectfully. Moses replied, and that's where he got his name. Perhaps you're on the shadow of God anew. Bitzalo comes from the word bitzel, ale, in the shadow of God. He says, you know, you must be pretty smart to figure it out that Hashem really told me the opposite. So now the question, number one, is what's going on over here? Moshe, why is Moshe disobeying Hashem? Hashem told him a certain order, Moshe did a different order. Why is he disobeying Hashem? And how is Bitzalo able to figure out that Moshe made the mistake? And what's even more interesting is if you really look at the Psukim, Hashem himself makes reversals. What do I mean? In Parshas Truma, we're learning this week, the order that Hashem commands Moshe is first to build the utensils. And then he tells him to build the Mishkan. When he tells Moshe to speak to Bitzalel, though, Hashem does reverse it and tells him to make the Mishkan first and then the utensils. And now Moshe reverses Hashem's, as if to say, going back to Hashem's original, and then Bitzalel catches him. So the question is, why did Hashem even change the order from the first time he told Moshe the second time? Why is Hashem changing the order? And number two, and why did Moshe disobey Hashem? And what was going on, the discussion between Bitzalel and Moshe? Okay, these are the questions I want to analyze today. And basically, we have to understand a few concepts over here. And we understand these arguments on two levels, and they're both true levels, and it's very important. The first thing you have to understand is what was this Mishkan? What was this concept of this Mishkan? Now, this Mishkan was something that your best contractors, builders today could not build a Mishkan. You know, there's discussion of people wanting to build a third temple today. You can't do it. Even if you knew the instructions, you couldn't do it. Why? Because the Mishkan and its utensils was an incredibly holy place. Now, this is beyond what we can really understand, but the truth of the matter is the Mishkan was invested, as it were, with a spirit of life. In other words, you look at tables, they don't do much. They're dead. They take up space. They're dead. The Mishkan was like literally alive. It was alive. What do I mean? Well, there's many chazal to prove this to us. When the tribe of Levi would carry the utensils in the desert, when they carried the ark, what does the Gemara say? That the ark carried the ones who carried them. The ark was a box with poles. The Levites would take the poles and they start walking and the ark would rise and would carry the Levites. And not just the ark. The rabbis would say all the things the Levites carry were way too heavy for anybody to carry. and they carried the people as it were. The Gemara says that the issue of, you know, there's a whole discussion way beyond what we can understand, but a whole 1/6 of the entire Torah in the Talmud is all based on something called Tumah and Tahara, purity and impurity, that was in the times of the Temple. You had to be careful not to bring in, it's all ritual stuff that I don't want to get involved in too much here, but the rabbis say if you made anything in the temple impure, it was more serious, now whatever this means, more serious than a person killing another person. Now we know killing another person is very serious. We're not minimizing killing people, that's bad. But to take something in the temple and make it unholy is even worse. So somehow, and on some level, beyond we can understand, the temple was like a living organism. We know when the first temple was destroyed, or the second temple was destroyed rather, and Titus took a knife and jabbed it into the parochas, into the curtain started to bleed. So we see there was a tremendous spiritual life. The laws of physics did not exist in the temple. We were given measurements of how big the ark was and the space we were supposed to go, and there wasn't enough space to contain it. It was a miraculous place of reality. You know, we see this now, you know, on these children's shows. You know, like you see a talking tree, right? A talking table, all these things. It's cartoons. But the truth of the matter is, in ruchnius, in spirituality, you know, just because something looks like it's dead doesn't have to be dead. The Mishkan was a living organism. That's what it was. It was full of life. And the question is, how did that happen? How did that happen? Now, if you think about this, it's something, it's not so dissimilar to what we experience ourselves. Because a human being is a very physical person. Our body is very physical. Yet we have something called a soul. And a soul is in our bodies. And the question is, well, how does the soul exactly live in our body? So there's a whole discussion, you know, on a technical level. Well, there's certain intermediaries. We have what we have, an animalistic soul. And the animalistic soul is the bridge from the godly soul to the physical human being. If you think about it, a human being should be dead. You know, you look at a human being, you're full of blood and flesh and bones and teeth and this and that. Why should you be alive? Where does your life come from? Well, the soul gives you the life, but where's the connection? Where's the connection? Well, there's something, a soul, the soul comes in, but just gives you life. So they say there's an animalistic soul, and somehow that's the connecting point, etc., etc. But the point we're trying to make is as follows. The Mishkan, like, as it were, had a soul. A different kind of, had a spiritual soul that animated this Mishkan. There were too many miracles going on that was beyond nature. You had the Mizbeach outside with a fire. The fire never went out. Raining and pouring in this doesn't go out. Has a mind of its own. It's a living organism. So the question is, what was there to make it a living organism? What made it? In other words, if something, and here's the point, the more that it becomes apparent that something is totally connected to God, the more animated it becomes. The more clearly you see there's God is there. You look at this table, you know, it's hard to see there's God in this table. I could tell you there is, but it's hard to believe it. I look at a person, well, it's a God making this person happen. Well, that maybe I can understand, because listen, look what I'm doing. How can I do all this unless there's a God that's doing that? It becomes easier to understand, although atheists can deny it. A table, it's hard to really feel God's presence with a table, unless the table was alive. Unless the table did things that tables don't do. So it's as if it was showing that there's a God in this table. If this table that's 5 feet long, if I could put it in a 4-foot cupboard, that's not a normal table. If I make a fire and the rain doesn't put it out, it's not a normal table. That's a living table. Meaning to say, it's manifesting godliness in the greatest way. So the question is, how did that happen? People took physical items, that were not animated. And now when they come into the Mishkan, they become animated. How did that happen? So the rabbis all explain it came, and this is again a concept that a secular person will not accept. It came because the gifts weren't just physical gifts. The gifts came from Jews who gave it with a tremendous love for Hashem. And that love for Hashem infiltrated into this physical object. And when they all were brought and brought to Hashem for the godly purpose, it animated these objects. This was an incredible sight to behold. It's like the Mishkan was alive. It was alive with love for Hashem. And therefore reflect, when you would go to that Mishkan, you could not deny there's a God in this world. You went to this Mishkan. These are things that are beyond what we can understand, but this is the reality that was there. So now, the question is, so this came from their great love. So the question is, you know, where does this great love come from? And that's something we're going to have to analyze. We're going to have to talk about. But that's an important thing to see, that this is what was going on. This was a very special thing that the Jewish people had. This mission was incredibly special. The question is, you know, what are we going to do with it nowadays? We don't have such a Mishkan. We'll have to talk about that. So to understand a lot of what's going on over here, the Shem Yishmuel brings a very interesting concept in general, and he'll apply it here in a specific way. And we've talked about this in the past. You know, in spirituality, the world is understood in three dimensions. Three dimensions. And the mystical source for that is at Sinai, it says the mountain was Oshan, was smoking. And the letters Oshan, Ayin, Shin, Nun, Ayin, Shin, Nun, stand for three words. Ayin stands for Olam, that's the physical realm, place. Shin stands for the word Shana, which means year, which means time. And Nun stands for Neshama, which means soul. In other words, everything in this world, in a spiritual sense, has only three dimensions. The dimensions of place, time, and soul. And every concept that exists in the world can be understood and has to be understood fully in these three ways. These three ways is how you can understand any concept. Whatever concept you deal with, they explain in the world of place, in the world of time, and in the world of soul. So let's talk about the concept that's relevant for us on these three levels. Let's talk about a concept called Kedusha, holiness. How do we define holiness in terms of time, place, and soul? Because that's what we're really doing over here. We're making a mikdash, we're making a holy place. So we have to define it. So let's start from a place that's not relevant to us, and we'll teach to that that it is relevant. Okay, so we got holiness. So how does that place itself in terms of soul? Every Jew has a mitzvah to be holy. Kedoshim tiyu. Every Jew has a mitzvah to be holy. Question. Okay, to be holy. So what about someone who's already holy? What about Moshe Rabbeinu? Does he have a mitzvah to be holy? He's already holy. So the rabbis explained that everybody has to be part of this mitzvah of Kedoshim tiyu, but it will depend, it will vary from person to person. Everyone must fulfill the mitzvah, but depending on the kind of person you are, that's how you will fulfill the mitzvah. Because really, kedoshim, in a certain, the simple meaning means separated from mundane reality. Separated from mundane reality. So let's take a look at the simple. In other words, God commanded everyone to be holy. Moshe to be holy, and a simple woodchopper to be holy. Okay, how's a woodchopper become holy? You know what? Make sure you don't indulge in certain things you shouldn't indulge in. Even though they're permitted, don't overeat. Don't get too involved in the physical things in this world beyond what you normally need. Be separated from these things, and that will make you a holy person on that level. And for that woodchopper, that's a very nice level of holiness. Stay away from certain things that could maybe bring you down one day. Now, if Moshe Rabbeinu would say, okay, that's how I'm going to do the mitzvah, for him, that wouldn't be holy at all. He's way, way, way beyond that already. So Moshe Rabbeinu has to fulfill his mitzvah in a different way. How does he fulfill it? He already stays away from things he shouldn't stay away. This man fasted for 40 days on a mountain. He's not thinking of having an extra piece of a salami sandwich to stay away from it. So what does he have to stay away from? Well, the rabbis explain, when he was bringing the people up to the mountain of Sinai, when he brought them there, he would have to express his type of holiness in a different way. And sometimes you separate from very physical things, and sometimes a very holy person has to separate from what we will call his own personal spiritual development. Sometimes a very holy person will stay away from something else altogether. His own spiritual development. You say, how could that be? Well, very simple. When Moshe brought the people to Sinai, everybody had to get ready to get the Torah. Everybody had to work on their own spiritual growth. But Moshe sees a whole bunch of Jews that don't even know how to do this at all. Now Moshe's got X amount of hours to work on himself. Or he could say, you know what? I'm pretty okay. But all these Jews, they're not going to know what to do. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spend all my time helping them out so they can become a little holier. I'm going to be willing to give up, just like the woodchopper has to give up an extra salami sandwich because you stay away from things that, you know, you shouldn't have. A tzaddik, maybe, to help everybody else, has to spend so much time to help everybody else, he stays away from even helping himself. And that's what Hashem wants, because he doesn't want one person to be holy. He wants everybody to be holy. And you need a guide. So a lot of times people say, why don't you learn with somebody and help them out? That's not a read. No, I have to do my own learning. It's true you have to do your own learning. But if you take over yourself the exclusion of others, maybe you're taking too much spirituality. Sometimes you have to even separate from spirituality to be a holy person. Because not just you are meant to be holy, everybody's meant to be holy. And the Medrash discusses how, don't you think Moshe would have rather preferred to go and meditate near the mountain and to get higher and higher and higher perceptions of where he's going? And God says, you know what? Stay away from that. Be holy. Even stay away from that. Why? Because I want you to spend all your time helping the lowly Jews so they should become more spiritual. So what am I saying? So depending on the level that you're at, the definition of how to be holy will change. If you're a lowly, lowly type of person, then the lowest level is stay away from an extra piece of salami. For Moshe Rabbeinu, you say, I'm going to be extra holy. I'm not going to have an extra piece of salami. He says, what do you do? You're not doing nothing for me. I want you to give up something much more precious. Separate from something much more precious. You want to spend more time being close to me? No. I want you to go and help the other people. Give that up. Kedusha means willing to give up certain things to get close for Hashem. So we say, give up certain mundane things. You'll think more spiritual. But Moshe's already spiritual. What's left to give up? So give up some of your spirituality. I'm just using this example to show that in the realm of holiness, there's a scale. And depending on where you're at, that's going to be expected much higher levels. So there's different levels of holiness in terms of soul. There's different levels of holiness in terms of place. How we define holiness and time. You know, during the weekday, there's holy times during the day. When you're davening, it's a holy time, yeah. But then again, Yontif is much holier. And if you act on Yontif the way you act on a weekday during davening, it's not good. And Shabbos is even holier than that. And if you're going to act on Shabbos the way you act on Yontif, that's not good either. So there's different times where the level that you're at will require a certain type of behavior. If you're doing less than that, it's not. Can you imagine, if you act holy on Yontif, but you want to act the same way on Shabbos. No, on Yontif, you can even cook, right? So on Shabbos, and I'm going to cook. What do you mean you're cooking on Shabbos? Well, I do it on Yontif, and Yontif's a holy day. But you can't do that on Shabbos. Being holy, Yontif holy on Shabbos is not holy on Shabbos. Right? Moshe being holy to not eat an extra piece of sandwich is not holy for him. Being acting like Yontif when it's Shabbos is not being Shabbos. So let's look at terms of place. And this is the part that we need to get to over here. Talking about holiness in terms of place. There's different kinds of holiness in terms of place. And this is the idea in terms of what the Mishkan was meant to be. Now, we discussed this once in the past. And Reb Chaim Volozhin explained this, and we discussed this on a Wednesday class. So for those who are on Wednesday, it'll be a quick review. And those who are, I don't know, I think I said it on Wednesday. Fresh memory. What happened at Mount Sinai? What was the unique change that happened at Mount Sinai of all the things that happened? So Reb Chaim Volozhin, I'll just quote from a bit from his Sefer, Nefesh HaChaim. Remember it says, they heard what was usually seen and saw what was normally heard. That's what the text says. That is to say, the material senses were so vitiated and their perception refined to such an extent that all material things previously appreciated through the sense of sight could no longer be perceived as physical objects. In other words, as I said before, and I'll say it again quickly, remember we talked about those three-dimensional pictures, right? The three-dimensional pictures. Where you look at a picture and it looks like one thing. Tell you to cross your eyes, all of a sudden you see a three-dimensional picture comes up in front of your eyes. Now the question is, so what's the reality? The reality is, depends what you see. Right? You look at this, it's just a bunch of lines. All of a sudden, you cross your eyes, three cows grazing in the meadow in three-dimension picture. So, what's the truth? The truth is, on one level I just see a bunch of lines, but the deeper reality is there's three cows grazing in a meadow. What the world was before Sinai was, if you looked at a table, you said, this is a table. That's all. But if I would tell you, this table exists because God's energies are smashing into this table and creating it to exist, what would you say? What would you say? Well, if you're good, you say, I believe you, Rabbi, but I don't understand it. And, or you say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't see what you mean. You want to tell me, okay, I'm a good Jew, I'll listen to you, Rabbi. You tell me God's energy is here? Okay, I'm not going to argue with you. Maybe if something is something. I don't see it. I don't see it. I hear what you say. I don't see it. Okay? Now, that's looking like at the picture, just at the lines. What happened at Sinai, for a very few precious moments, Hashem showed every Jew that the physical reality, he showed them what it really was. He showed them the spiritually dimensional picture that really was there. And all of a sudden, when they started looking at anything physical, they didn't see anything physical anymore. They saw the spiritual energy that was really drilling into this table. So when the Jews were standing at Sinai, normally we see a body like this, and you think this body is its own body. When they're at Sinai, they saw only godly energies creating a reality of what the body is meant to be. They saw the depths of what a human being is. That was clarity. Clarity. That was the real thing they saw. The problem is, you look at everyone around here. What do you see? What do you see? 150 pounds of flesh and blood. A pretty nice guy. Right? That's a very superficial way of looking at yourself. You're supposed to say, what do I see? I see a body that's encapsulating an incredibly powerful godly soul. Now, which is the truer explanation? The second one. But you hear what I'm saying, but you don't see what I mean. So what are you talking about? I'm a body. Okay, I got a slapus. Maybe I have something there. I don't know. Maybe. Yeah, okay. It's a soul. No, the real thing is there's a soul there. There's a Jewish soul right in front of me. This body is just covering it up. It's not the main part at all. It's hiding something much, much, much deeper. And that's the way you're really supposed to look at everything in this world. But we didn't. Came Sinai, Hashem made it crystal clear. Crystal clear. Crystal clear to the point that when at Sinai, they're looking at each other. They're seeing a whole new dimension. And if right at that point at Sinai, somebody would say, I want you to know, you're seeing this big spiritual energy. Really, it's just there's a body over there. The guy said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see any body. I see a spiritual reality. So now that's what he's saying. That which was before. So the idea is, when that which is seen means I really see it. It's my reality. Hearing means, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I don't really see it. So Gemara says, that which was seen now was heard. Things that you thought were clear, now that isn't the clear thing anymore. And things that were heard, the things that weren't clear to you, now were seen. In other words, the day before Sinai, you say, this is not really a table, this is spiritual energy that's making the table. You're going to say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't see me. I see a table. I hear you're saying it's a spiritual thing. At Sinai, they would have looked at the table. They wouldn't have seen the table at all. They would have seen the spiritual energy behind it, which is the real thing behind it. And then if you would tell them at Sinai, there's really a table there, he'd say, no, there's not a table there. I hear what you're saying, but I don't see what you mean. I see the energy that's creating the table. They're able to look at reality in the deepest, beneath the quantum physics level, beyond the quantum physics level. They saw reality in the deepest point, and the deeper you see things, obviously, what do you see? How well connected it is to Hashem. That's the point. when you see things like this, it's very hard to believe there's a God in this world. You look at your body, you look at the whole world, you could deny God's existence. The more you are able to uncover the inner levels, the closer you can appreciate that there's a God in this world. So it came Sinai, Hashem said, I'm going to make it so clear to all of you, it's going to be unbelievable what you're going to see. For a brief moment, when you were there at the mountain, I made it so, you crossed your eyes, you saw the three-dimensional spiritual picture. You really saw Hashem putting the energies right in there. If you cross your eyes and see a picture, and this time when you cross your eyes, you see Hashem putting energy into the picture. You're going to deny what the real picture is? I can't explain to you what they saw. You'd have to be a prophet. But it was clear what they saw. Now, the truth of the matter is, what level did they reach at this point in time? They reached the level of first man before the sin. First man before the sin lived in that reality. Lived in that clarity of Hashem's presence was so palpable. First man, his skin, many kind of say, was like translucent. Translucent. So what did you see? You saw his neshama shining through his body. Can you imagine if we're all glow people? Would there for a minute you doubt that you have a soul? The soul was shining through the body. I don't have the time to give you the proofs. So there was no way of denying there was a God in this world. There was the ore of his body was aleph vav resh, was light. After he sinned, God gave him the kind of flesh that we see now. Ore with an eye and flesh covering it up, you don't see anything. That was the confusion. That's where the confusion comes from. You have to remember, clarity, what's clarity? Clarity is you understand the truth. The truth is God's running everything in this world. Hashem is everything in this world. That's crystal clear. When it's covered up, it's not clear. First man had crystal clarity. How he sinned is another story. The Jewish people came to Sinai. Hashem brought them to that point where that taint of the first sin was removed. The Jews saw crystal clarity. The true reality of everything, the way it really is. Although they were brought back a little bit afterwards, but they could never forget what that reality was. Well now, if that's the case, if you have that kind of crystal clarity, how do you begin to start looking at everything in the world? If you had that moment of real clarity, now they went home and they looked at the gold and silver that they had. How did they look at it? Look, gold and silver is to make people rich and to have fun, this and that. They said, no, gold and silver there's only one reason why God created gold and silver. Was to use it to make a beautiful temple. Not to become rich, not for this, or to give tzedakah. They understood this. There's a godly life. That's what I mean. Every physical thing is alive. It's alive because Hashem is making it alive. Now, it's happening if you see it or not. How much you will be revealed to you depends on the kind of vision that you have. They said before the Balatanya died, they said, Rebbe, what do you see when you're looking around the room? He says, I don't even see tables. I don't see chairs. I don't see anything. I just see the Hebrew letters. If he looked at the roof, he said, I just see a bunch of gimels. Gag, gag, gag is a roof. I see shin lamed ches nun, not a table, but the word shulchan. He didn't even see the tables. He saw the root of the tables. Now this is beyond what we can understand. And don't worry, you don't have to live this way. But I'm trying to make a point here. That's the point where it is important. But that's the level that they were at. And therefore, did they really need a mishkan? At this point in time, what did they really need? What did they really need? They were living in a different realm of reality. And when you live in such a realm, just like first man, where you're totally into a spiritual reality, so the truth of the matter is, the entire world is a mishkan, isn't it? If you really see the world the way it is, what does the word Mishka mean? Mishka means a place where God's presence rests. A resting place. So now, where does God's presence not rest? It rests everywhere. And if you are still beaming from that revelation at Sinai, then you understand that the entire world is a place where God's revelation rests. So now let's think about it. Where would you do your service to God? Anywhere. Why not? What place is less holy than the next? It's all holy. The whole world is holy. And I see it. Not just, I feel it. Wherever I go, I feel godliness. Okay, so in such a world, God still wants you to worship him, doesn't he? He wants you to worship him. So all the utensils of the temple were symbolic forms of worship of Hashem. We know the world stands on three things: Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim. Learning Torah, doing service to Hashem, and acts of loving kindness. You look at the utensils in the temple, that's exactly what they were. We had, on the one hand, we had the ark with the luchos. That's the written law. The written law. The menorah that shined, that's the oral law. That brings light beyond, well beyond what the written law is about. And any service that was done with that was really just engaging in the study of Torah, the oral and written law. There was a table. What was the table? It was showbreads. Well, that was to feed the world. That's Gemilas Chasadim. But that table, that service, that table allowed blessings to come down that we could feed the whole world. The animal offerings was avoda, was service to Hashem. So you know what? You could have them anywhere. You could have the luchos anywhere. You could have the table anywhere. Because you can serve that anywhere. The whole place is holy. The whole place is holy. The entire world is a mishkan. So why do you have to build a tabernacle? Well, you know, just like, you know, a person who doesn't have a place where they live, they still need a P.O. box. Right? At the end of the day, where are we going to put the ark? Got to put it somewhere at the end of the day. We're going to leave the ark on Bathurst Street and the menorah on Charles and the Luchos and another place. At the end of the day, we got to find a place to put them. So the Mishkan will just be a receptacle for everything that's there. You know, because there's such an awareness of Hashem. It's so clear, the awareness. Our whole avod of Hashem isn't limited to any place in the world. The whole world is where the avod is. The whole world is a base on Mikdash. And this is what the rabbis are saying, and that was Hashem's initial understanding. And that's what Hashem told the Jews. And that's what the Zohar is saying. The Zohar is saying that God commanded us to build a Mishkan before the sin of the golden calf, as the Ramban says, because we wanted to have something that would continue that bright light that came from Sinai. The Jews are on such a level where the light was so strong and the clarity was still there. At that point in time, when the clarity is there, I want you to have a spiritual service to me. I want Mishkan means, again, a dwelling place. A suli mikdash, make me a mikdash so that I will dwell, what does it say? Bistocham, in them. I will dwell in each and every one of you. Hashem is going to, everyone's going to be their own little Mishkan. And everything you do is service to God. Every place you move, you're serving Hashem. Every moment you get up, you're serving Hashem. It's all there. We got the utensils, are very symbolic, beautiful things. And yes, we have to have a Mishkan. We have to have a physical Mishkan, whatever that physical Mishkan was, a miraculous place was. But you put the things there at the end of the day. And therefore, what's more important, the utensils or the structure? The utensils. The utensils are more important, not the structure. And that's what the Zohar is saying. The command was right away. And that's what Hashem wanted us to have. Rashi and the others say they're not addressing that kind of Mishkan. Remember, the Zohar always goes to the deep, to the core, where it's supposed to be. This whole idea of serving God, this whole parshas, making a temple, having a shul, having this, it's all the idea of serving God. So the Zohar says, serving God, every minute of the day you serve God. You're walking on the street, you're serving God. Since when are you not serving God? Every second, if you're that close with God. If you understand the reality of life, it's not like, see, we think like this. When I go to a synagogue, it looks holy, I act holy. When I go home, it's not holy, I don't act holy. But if you understand that the whole world is brimming, filled to the brim with godliness. Every moment is another chance to connect with God. You take everything in this world and you're serving God at every moment. Either, whatever you do is either Torah, Avodah, Gemilas. There's no other way of living in this world. Can you do anything that's not these three things? The world was created for three things. Either to learn Torah, which doesn't mean just to learn, to live Torah. To mean to do the mitzvahs the Torah tells you to live with. right? Avoda, that's service, to be able to meditate, to get close to Hashem, and Gemilas, it's three aspects of life. Me, between me and myself, between me and God, and between me and others. There's no other three, anything besides that. Is there anything you could do in this world? Either doing something for yourself, for God, or for others. What else? You have a fourth one? Torah, Avoda, Gemilas, right? Avoda is my own service amongst myself. How I deal with understanding reality. Right? Torah tells me how to do what Hashem wants me to do. How I connect with Hashem. Gemilas Hazan is how to relate with others. And all those utensils I've done every day should be, that's all you're doing. Now you say, what do you mean? I go to work. Oh, you're not just going to work. What about going to work? Going to work, it's got to be one of the three. Can you figure out what's going to work? Is it Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Hazan? The answer is all three. Going to work to make money to take care of your family. That's Gemilas Hazan. You go to work, you go before you go to work and say, I'm going here to love my family. I'm going to work for me because I love my family. That's why I'm going to work. That's a whole different point of going to work. I'm going to work because I want the whole world to notice that God, and there's a morally principled person in the office who will not cheat, will not swindle, and ask me why, because I have a God. And I want the whole world to notice a God in this world. So what do you think? Going to work has, don't tell me going to work has nothing to do with being a spiritual person. If you could see God in the office, if you think that this part of the world doesn't have God, then, oh, it's a whole different story. And so we just got the Torah 2 weeks ago. God gave us laws. Now God says, let's start living it. He says, we're going to have a Mishkan. You know where the Mishkan is? The Mishkan is everywhere. It's everywhere if you could have that, the heightened reality of seeing it. You, even in a boardroom, as Hashem's energy's there. Hashem's saying, what are you doing to bring me into this boardroom? I want everyone to know that I'm in this boardroom. Everywhere. Okay, so you happen to have your iPad, art scroll, and you can Google all the halachas while you're in the office. You can dive in and shop in the office. Good, so go, that's gonna be your utensil. You understand? You can take your utensil, that's gonna be your luchos. It's gonna be your menorah. Bring the menorah into the boardroom. At the end of the day, you know, we'll find a place to lock it up. That's why Hashem really wanted to have this relationship with us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The Zohar says that was the essence of what this whole business of a Mishkan was about. But unfortunately, the Jews sinned with the golden calf. Sinning with the golden calf, as my analogy with the 3D picture, right? As long as you don't blink, you see the reality. Once you blink, it's back to you. It doesn't look like that way. Golden calf, they blinked permanently. Now they're looking all of a sudden, tables, chairs, nice looking body. What happened to the soul? I hear it. Yeah, I remember something about that. Don't see it anymore. Whoa. So now they're looking outside. Where's the Mishkan of the world? It's not there anymore. This is all godless place. I can't just go into my boardroom and start worshiping God. I don't see it. I blinked. It's gone. So says, aha. You know what we're going to have to do? Because you sinned, and sinning means you've lost perception, we're going to have to find a place that's going to be easier to perceive this. We'll now make a designated Mishkan. This specific area about the size of a football field, maybe a little less. This place, you'll still be able to epispheel it a little better. You'll be able to see things the way they're supposed to be. That's all. And now, the main thing now is the structure. Because the structure is the only place where it's holy. And then the utensils I put in there, because that's the means of connecting to God in the structure. Now that was the second command. And that's what Rashi is talking about. So there's no argument. Rashi, remember, Rashi gives us mostly the nigla, the revealed. He wants us to understand the revealed way of life. The Zohar wants to understand, and the Ramban, the hidden, the mystical way of life. They're not arguing, they're showing two sides of the coin. In the beginning of Parshas Truma, God really wanted there to be, the whole world should be the Mishkan. And Rashi's saying, well, yeah, but you know, but the real command to build the Mishkan came after the sin of the golden calf. He means to say, we're going to call it Mishkan A, Mishkan B. Mishkan 1, Mishkan 2. Mishkan 1, the whole world's a Mishkan. Everybody sees God everywhere. the utensils is really meant to be used throughout the world, because you can appreciate that the whole world is a Mishkan, and we need a structure to be a place to put it away at the end of the day. And that's what those are, and that's the way you're really supposed to serve God. Rashi says, that's true, but once they sinned with the golden calf, came the second explanation of the Mishkan. And that Mishkan was commanded after the sin of the golden calf. A real, real physical Mishkan. Totally physical. Without us, this deeper awareness of God. It'll still be a magical place, this Mishkan. This Mishkan will be alive, but in a very small place. So what is that going to help? It's just a little small place. How is that going to help me when I go to the boardroom? So Ebenezer gives a beautiful analogy. He says like this. The sense of smell. Okay. What part of your body enjoys the sense of smell? Well, be careful how you answer this question. Be careful. Think about Yom Kippur when you're really tired. You're really tired. And they give us a good geschmack. Now, what part of your body gets revived from smell? What?
Brain.
The brain? Well, is it only your nose? Or the entire body? Really, the entire body benefits from it. You know? These smelling salts, right? It just goes through the whole system. Even though your nose is what smells it. Now, let's say a person faints, I bring some smelling salts, and I put it on his foot. How much is it going to help? Not much. Put it on the arm. Good. Now, all of a sudden, but from the nose, phew, the whole body wakes up. So the same thing. After the sin of the golden calf, you got this kedusha, you got this holiness. You put the holiness here, it's like putting the smelling salts on your foot. Wherever you can't pick it up, because the foot wasn't designated to pick up the scent. The whole world was originally designed to pick up the scent of God everywhere, but after the sin, it wasn't anymore. So now you want to know there's a God in this world? You want a shmekamois? You want a smell? You know, there's only one spot now. The nose of the world for holiness is this little Mishkan. You go there, get a good geshmaka smell, and now you can go to the rest of the world and try to live spiritual in the rest of the world. That smell will carry you to the rest of the world. In other words, in that little Mishkan, we could still see the reality pretty good. And then we'll take that memory, now we'll go out to the rest of the world and hope that the smell will develop further along. And that was what we call Mishkan 2. A great fall. And that's why we understand now, so now it's very good. Ramban was saying that the Mishkan is the glorious continuation of the temp of the events of Sinai. That's exactly what it was. Mishkan 1. The glorious revelation of Sinai, what reality is, Hashem is everywhere. You can connect Hashem everywhere. That's what the Mishkan is. And we'll always sense Hashem everywhere in this beautiful Mishkan. And therefore the building of the actual structure is only just a place to store the stuff. And that was all right after Sinai. That's what Hashem commanded before the sin of the golden calf. While Rashi and Sifrina are saying the only reason we have the physical Mishkan as the focal point is because of the terrible downfall that happened to the Jewish people. And now the physically focused Mishkan is only as a result of our sin. And had we not sinned, we wouldn't have needed this. Then we ask the question, what about during the third temple? What during the third temple? Third temple says it's going to be a temple. The answer is, now it's very good, there's no question on Rashi anymore. Because even if we didn't sin, there would have been a temple, but it would have been a different temple. Remember, if we had not sinned, the whole world would have been a temple. The physical structure would not have been the temple. Rashi Smyrna is saying, the physical structure was the real temple because we sinned. But when the prophet Yechezkel and the other prophets say, Isaiah says, I'm going to build a third temple, he means that third temple is going to be what? The one where the whole world is the temple again. So it's not a question on Rashi and Sifrino. When we'll be Mashiach's time, we're all going to be tzaddikim. We're not going to need just a regular physical temple. And that's why the Rambam says, it's very interesting, when King David, when Shlomo built the temple, the Torah, the Navi goes into great detail about every little detail of the temple because it was a physical thing that we really had. But the prophecy of Yechezkel, when he talks about the temple, it's not clear. He doesn't tell us, you know, exactly cubits and this and that. You know why? Because it isn't going to be a same kind of physical temple when Mashiach comes. When Mashiach comes, you're going to be able to feel Hashem everywhere. So it's not a question anymore in Rashi. And now you understand the difference between Moshe and Bezalel. Again, if we say that the whole world is the temple, what's the primary and what's the supplementary? The utensils or the structure? If the whole world is the temple, what's primary?
Utensils.
And that's what God told Moshe the first time. The first time God told him, first the utensils and then the structure, because that's the way it's going to be, temple one. After the sin of the golden calf, God reversed it with Moshe. Now what's number one? The structure. Because now, when you're having a limited amount of spirituality, the structure becomes the main thing. Now here's the interesting point. Now Moshe has to tell Bezalel how to build it. So what does Moshe do? He switches it. Why does he switch it? Because he wants Bezalel to know what it really is supposed to be. Don't, you know, if I'm just going to give over what Hashem says, I'm afraid you're going to make a little mistake. You're going to think, you know what? Godliness is only in this temple. And if you're going to think about this, then that's going to really be very limiting. Because remember that what this temple would give you was everything you put into it in the terms of thoughts. What Bezalel's thoughts would impact on how powerful that temple would be. I don't have time to explain that. Moshe said, I want you to understand what it's really... It wasn't a technical issue. Moshe agreed that technically we'd have to build a structure first. But he wanted to understand existentially, though. I want you to know the real deal is the utensils. The real deal is not the structure. Don't let people make a mistake and think, if I have a shul, that's all I need to be a good yid. No, no, the main thing is the utensils. That's the main thing. And then Bezalel says, but Rebbe, can we really do that? And Moshe said, of course, I understand. Of course you're going to do the structure first. But don't make a mistake and think that that's our avoda, is structure first, utensil second. No, it's always utensils first. That's the way it should be, although we may be limited here. So with this, I think we've answered a lot of the questions, here's the real point. Why did God have this happen? Why do we have to know about Mishkan 1, Mishkan 2? It's all very nice history, and I answered all the cute questions, so everything's been resolved. So we can go to bed at night knowing there's no problems. But again, what does it mean as me being a Jew today? If it doesn't have anything to talk to me as a Jew today, then it's all cute and interesting, but it's not really important. The answer is, we still have to have a Mishkan today. Mishkan means there has to be a place where God can reside. Right? The whole purpose of being a Jew is to cleave to Hashem. That's what Judaism is all about. So now, of course, we're not on the levels that they were in the times of the temple era. We're not going to have synagogues that are alive. Or maybe we do. The Vilna Gaon said an incredible idea. The Vilna Gaon said that if there would be a shul built, first of all, with money that was only from 100% kosher sources of revenue. You know, some people are businessmen, and they're nice Jews, but sometimes they make some money that's not so kosher. And that's what they donate for the shul, right? So, you know, some monies come from not the holy sources. You know, some people who admonish every penny made was an honest dollar. An honest dollar is a very holy dollar. Because that's the dollar you have with God. You have to know, when you're in the business world, if God's your partner, that money is holy. It ends up in better places. You go and get money without God, it doesn't have any spiritual value. He said, if you buy a shul with the money is kosher money, and all the bricks and stones and this was all bought legally, and all the people building it are God-fearing Jews, who every time they're putting a nail in that wall, they're saying, well, I'm nailing it just for the sake that God's presence should be in this place. If from start to finish, it's 100% kosher, such a structure can never be destroyed physically, said the Vilna Gaon. Now, there was, and I cannot remember exactly which one this was. I could be wrong on the detail, but I clearly remember knowing this story. There was one particular shul that one Hasidic Rebbe built. I don't remember which one it was. I don't remember which one, but I know it's a true story. I just didn't refresh my memory for the details. You can trust me, I've heard this from many people. Right? And that Rebbe, this was before World War II, he was very mocked. He wouldn't take one penny from a goy. He wouldn't take a penny from a secular Jew. It had to be, and not just from regular Hasidim, it had to be people that he knew were the holiest Hasidim. He'd only take their money. And he oversaw every step of the building. Okay, then the Nazis come in, and they come into this place, and they're trying to blow up the shul. And I don't know how and why, but every time they tried to throw dynamite, nothing happened. They couldn't blow it apart. They could not blow it apart. The only thing they could do was remove it brick by brick. They could not blow the place apart. Now, you know, for example, the fourth wall, the Kosel HaMoravi, very unusual. What's that still doing up there? I mean, you know, don't you think enough goyim have tried to blow it up and get rid of it? I mean, we have enough haters of the Jews that it shouldn't be up there. But the rabbis say the fourth wall was built by very special people. And no matter how, and there's so many stories of people who wanted to blow up the Kosel HaMoravi with all explosives, and they can't. Certain things cannot be destroyed. So you have to realize that even though we're talking about really holy things, there is a reality, although we may not be so in sync with that reality. But how does this relate to us? So the question is, what kind of Mishkan? The fact that there were two possible Mishkans, that means there's always two possible Mishkans. On our level, many times removed, we have to ask ourselves, what's my relationship to Hashem? Right? Hashem wants to have a Mishkan. In this week's parsha, Hashem says, I want to have a Mishkan. Hashem wants, the mentor says, Hashem says, I want to live with you guys. So the question is, how do you want him to live with you? And what the Zohar and Rashi, and they're all saying is, there's two ways. Hashem offered to us one way. He offered us, I'm going to make things so clear to you. You can be with me wherever you go. I'll be with you wherever you go. You can be the holiest person in the middle of Bathurst Street, because the Mishkan is everywhere. The temple is everywhere. And you can do your service to me everywhere at every moment, feeling me closely. Or are you the kind of person who says, I don't want to look at reality so much this way. Normally the whole day long, I don't want to look at the reality. But you know what? I'll go to shul once a week or three times a day. That's when it's going to be real. And that's the two options that we have in terms of serving Hashem. Now, certainly, they're both nice. We're just talking about better. Now, certainly a person who doesn't go to shul at all, that's for sure not good. A person doesn't want to go to the temple, is not interested in God at all, that's for sure not good. That person is not reading Torah, is not learning Torah, is not interested in our discussion. We have someone who say like this, the whole, wherever I go, I don't see God. I don't see God, I really don't. Okay, but you know, when I go to shul, well, oh, this is a godly place. I see an ark. Oh, look, I see this room. You know, we wouldn't do other things in this world. We're not going to play, you know, basketball in here. We're not going to have a disco in here. This place I've designated as a spiritual place. And when I'm in here, I feel up to something. I feel a little close, especially I'm going to shul-ups. I feel in it. And there's more than just the bricks and the stones. I feel some connection to Hashem over here. And then maybe if I'm lucky, that's the nose, then maybe if I go out into the world, maybe it'll help there too. That's the level after the sin of the golden calf. The level that the Zohar wants us to be on is that, no, you can make a Mishkan everywhere. Right? If it's Bilvavi Mishkan Efne, if the Mishkan's in my heart, as it says, then the Mishkan's everywhere. To be able to go anywhere in the world and say, this is, I'm always serving Hashem. And it's not a bad thing. It's Hashem is your friend. Hashem is with you all the time. Do you want Hashem with you? Wherever you look, you see Hashem. Then the whole world is a temple. And then, yes, of course, at the end of the day, yeah, I shouldn't daven shachris in the middle of the boardroom. Yeah, at the end of the day, I go daven min chamar, if I go to shul and daven there. But that's only after I've been in the Mishkan the entire day already. I've been using everything I've learned about. A lot of times people say, listen, in the shul I'm a very frum Jew. In the shul we read from the Torah. In the shul I can do Torah, avodah, gemilas chasadim. In the shul I learn. We're learning now. It's Torah. Right? We're going to daven. It's avodah. We'll give a little tzedakah in here. Fine. I did all my Judaism in here. Okay? The rest of the world has nothing to do with Judaism. Well, that's Mishkan too. And Mishkan too, you know, and even that Hashem's not happy with. Hashem says you should be bringing it to the rest of the world. But it's hard to bring the rest of the world. The rest of the world doesn't seem that way. Well, at least if, you know, let's put it this way. If a person doesn't go to shul at all, then his whole world is nothing. At least go to shul, maybe you could carry it into the rest of the world. Maybe. And maybe you'll be successful to a certain extent. But the highest level is to know wherever I walk, it's a Mishkan. And whatever I'm touching, it's Torah. I don't have to have an actual Torah in my hand. I could live Torah. I could speak Torah. I could live with non-Jews the way a Torah Jew is supposed to live. I could be kind to people outside of the shul. I can connect to Hashem outside of the shul. That's where Hashem wants us to live. That's the kind of Mishkan Hashem wants. That was the initial Mishkan. And that's why we read this in the month of Adar. Because Adar, look at the word Adar. Spell the word Adar. Aleph, Dalet, Resh. Okay, what does the word Dor mean? Dor means to live, to dwell. Also means to dwell. Right? Aleph is one, Hashem. Adar is Hashem wants to dwell amongst us in this month. This is the month of Adar. This is the month when the Jewish people thought that Hashem didn't want to have anything to do with them. He thought we're all going to get killed and Haman's going to destroy us and there's no God in this world. What do you think the whole Purim story, what was Achashverosh celebrating? That the God forsake the Jews. There's no godliness in this world anymore. And Jews go into the party and all this thing. And Hashem said, that's not correct. I want to be there with you. And that's what the whole story showed. No matter how far, no matter how far away we were from the temple could really be anywhere. And that's what you want to come in at the end of the year, in this month of Adar, to realize that close Hashem has. And one last point, and we'll end with this. We'll connect it to Shabbos. So then one last thing, so there's one last point in this debate, not really debate anymore, between the Zohar and the Midrash. But we said, but how do you make these things holy? Right? How did you make that temple holy? So the answer is, it depends. We said it came from a love. But where does that love come from? So the love can come from one of two places. The Zohar said, and Ramban said, the building of Mishkan was right after Sinai. What happened at Sinai? The Jews got so close to Hashem. In Shir Hashem it says that Hashem literally kissed us with his mouth. We got such a closeness to Hashem. The closeness itself brought out such a love for Hashem that I took that love and I built a Mishkan that was superhuman. That's where my love came from. My love for Hashem came from that love I sensed that I was close to him. And that's what the Zohar said. And when you have that kind of a love, you can build a Mishkan in the entire world. You'll see the whole world is Hashem. If you feel that close to Hashem, if you feel Hashem's love to you, then you can create the whole world being God's world. And that's what the Zohar said. How do you animate the whole world? You feel God's love, you build a world with that love. And you see that love that Hashem has. Rashi and the Medrash says, on the other hand, what happened to the Jews after they sinned? After they sinned, they realized how terrible they were. They were in despair. They were brokenhearted. They felt there was mamish nothing. And they became total balshuvas. And when you come from a sense of tremendous humility, that's also very powerful. And you can get a love for Hashem for that. But that love for Hashem can't penetrate the entire world. It can make yourself a nice little Mishkan. It's different levels. Love can come from two different places. You can feel, you feel the love, you feel the closeness, you're successful with this relationship with Hashem. And the Zohar is saying that can make a whole world. Everything you build is going to be miraculous. Things are going to be amazing. It's going to animate your whole life, wherever you go. And that could have been. But on the other hand, after we sinned and we felt such remorse and such humility and realizing that we were so far away, You need a certain type of vessel to contain this spiritual love. So sometimes humility and a broken heart can do that too, but it only goes so far. It can only build you a little bit of a temple, which is also a good start. And that's what the rabbis say, and this is also beautiful now. You see the different luchos, the different tablets. There were two tablets, weren't there? The first tablets, who made the first tablets? God. We have no, those were miraculous tablets. That was meant to go in the first Mishkan that we're supposed to have. They sin with the golden calf. Moshe breaks them, and the second one's Moshe has to make his own luchos. He has to make his own luchos. Not going to be the same luchos anymore. The kind of luchos that kind of takes space and time and this. But it's one last idea, because it connects to Shomer and Zohar. We know Friday night relates to Shomer as Yom HaShabbos. Shabbos morning is Zohar Yom HaShabbos. The first tablet said Shomer, the second one said Zohar. Anyway, it's a big concept, but the point is that the Shem Yishol ends with this idea. He says, just like there's two types of Mishkan in place, There's two types, and holiness in place. You see the difference between holiness in place now? Just like we said by being a holy person. For Moshe Rabbeinu to say, I'm not eating the extra sandwich, that's not holiness. Right? If a person could really live with God in the boardroom, then that's holiness. Don't just leave it in shul. For a Jew who could live with God in the boardroom, what are you saying? I'm just leaving it for shul. That's not meant to be. So there's also different levels in terms of time. Shabbos. Just look, there's two mishkans in place. There's two mishkans in Shabbos. So what kind of mishkan do we have on Friday? Friday night is one aspect, and Shabbos morning is another aspect. Friday night is the aspect of Shomer. The Shomer. So what do we have with that? So the aspect of Shomer is like this. A Jew comes before Shabbos. How do we come before Shabbos? We lived in a world of facade and illusion. We live in a world with so many challenges. And we've made a lot of mistakes during the week. So the Jew comes to Hashem on Shabbos as a broken person. All the challenges that the golden calf had, we have golden calves a whole week long. And we get tempted to dance around plenty of golden calves a whole week long. We come to Shabbos, become so totally broken. Become so totally broken. So Hashem, so now just like the Mishkan was a physical place that could hold God's holiness, so each Jew can hold God's holiness. During the week, it's very hard to hold that holiness. Friday night, you could be like Mishkan 2. You could feel like you're a broken vessel. And as a broken vessel, you come to Hashem. Hashem says, it's a place for me to come in now. And Friday night, you get a little bit of that coming in to Hashem. But that has only a limited structure. Limited structure. You got to go to shul. You got to be in a very holy place. And hopefully, up a little bit's going to get in Friday night. Shabbos morning already relates to the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Once you've already gotten in a little bit, and now you're seeing things a little clearer, Hashem can give you the second level of Shabbos, the second level of the Mishkan. The Mishkan, wherever you go, is going to be the Mishkan. And that is already coming from what? It comes from the fact that Hashem is kissing you and feeling close to you. When you feel close, you're able to create a different room for Hashem in your life. It's all, how much room are you making for Hashem in your life? And what's causing you to make the room? Are you making the room because you're broken and down-spirited and you feel terrible and you made so many mistakes and you're letting Hashem come in? That's like after the fact. Okay, now that everything's falling apart, I'd like you to be with me. So, okay, I'll be with you a little bit. You have a little structure over here. Over here, you're going to feel something. But it's not coming from such a great love that you can expand it. Once you've been in the Shabbos for a while and you begin to taste Hashem's sweetness, if you're really keeping Shabbos, you say, Hashem, I really feel your love, and I'm loving you not because I'm a broken person, because I feel strong. Then you're able to create a second Mishkan, the Mishkan where the whole world begins to look that way. And then things become much clearer. And that really is the bottom line of what, this is Mamash last point. Mishenichnas Adar Marvin B'Simcha. How do you add Simcha? How do you have Simcha? Most of us feel, you know, I have Simcha, if something good happens, I'll have Simcha. And that's not what it's supposed to mean. We shouldn't have to be up to the whims of what happens to be happy. If I get a lot of money in the bank, I'll be happy. If my kids are good, I'll be happy. And what if you don't? You're not going to be happy? That's not the way it goes. Hashem wants us to always be happy. So what does it mean? We have to do the things that will bring us to this state of joy. We have to do the things. So what's the one of the best things you could do? Well, sadness comes when people are not sure about things. Happiness comes, for example, ain simcha, there's no joy, like the removal of all doubts, say the rabbis. To the degree that we are certain, to that degree we have joy. What is the greatest thing that causes us to not be happy? We don't know if we're doing the right thing. We don't know if Hashem loves us. We don't even know if Hashem's here. We don't even know everything we're doing makes any sense at all. To the degree that we are clear that there is a God in our lives, and that what we're doing is important to Hashem, And it makes a difference to Hashem. And he's happy with us. To that degree, we would be happy. So that depends totally on what? The degree that we can find Hashem in this world. If you only find Hashem in the shul, so you'll only be happy when you're in shul. When you step out of the shul, I don't see Hashem anywhere. All I see is a tough, brutal world out there. I'm full of doubts. How can I ever be happy? But if you're in a world where everywhere you go, you see Hashem. Now, I'm not talking to see Hashem with all these energies and all that stuff. We're not on that level. But there's things you can see. You can see, you know, there's got to be Hashem in this world. At least intellectually, I understand Hashem is guiding my life. And if you understand Hashem is guiding your life, you can only be happy. Hashem is saying, Hashem, could say to you, you know, I know, Chaim Yankel, things are hard, but you know, I've given you a special job to do. Let's say you're given a child with special needs. Now, would we be happy or not with such a child? Be honest. On the one level, we wouldn't be happy. So why did I get stuck with this one? All my friends don't have kids with special needs. You know what my life's going to be now? Every time I got to worry what Chaim Yankel's doing, this, that. I got to give him therapy, this, that. Now what it, right? Let's be honest. If you know, God forbid a woman delivers a baby, sorry, he'd say he's very delayed, very special needs. He's going to have to spend your whole life taking care of this kid. My life's over. How can I have sin? Now what if right after the doctor walked in, Hashem comes in. You know, of all the people in the world that I could have given this job to, you don't understand why, but it's very important that this special needs kids, he's going to be alive. And for reasons you don't understand, I need him to be here, and I need someone to take care of him. And there's nobody else in the world who can take care of him but you. And if he's not taken care of, the Mashiach's going to come a lot later. Why? I don't have time to explain to your puny mind. You can't understand these things. But I'm telling you, it's really important you do this. Now, if Hashem would do that, do you think we'd be happy? So now, just because he hasn't tapped you on the shoulder, don't you think he hasn't sent him to you? That's what it means to look everywhere and find Hashem. It can't be anything that just happens by accident. That's Mishenichnas Adar Marvin B'Simcha. That's when you're building a Mishkan. If you build a Mishkan, the whole point of the Mishkan is heightened reality of God awareness. That God is involved in everything in your life. And to the degree that you understand that, to the degree that you're going to be happy. If you're going to leave it, if you just have it in the shul, well, maybe it'll translate itself into the rest of the week. It could. And so if you go to shul, you have a chance. If you don't go to shul, forget it. But why leave it just for a shul to be happy? And the shul, yeah, I feel good and Jewish in the shul. We're davening and this and that. But if you know, it's everywhere. The Mishkan is everywhere. Then if Hashem is everywhere, then there only can be joy everywhere. Wherever Hashem is, there's joy. So we have to do that avoda. We have to do that avoda of thinking more of how is Hashem really involved in our lives. And that takes a lot of work. And if we can do that, then indeed we'll have the third base of Migdash. Indeed Hashem will be everywhere and it'll be the greatest joy that we can have. Okay, Shkoyach, thank you for listening. Next week hopefully we'll talk about Purim. It'll be the Tuesday before Purim, so we'll talk about that. Hope that was clear.